and then to David for a verse, to Solomon for a verse. And then we're going to look at the conclusion of the sermon, which takes verses 51, 52, and 53 into account. So we're almost done with this long sermon. It's interesting. I've learned a great deal about the Old Testament through Stephen's sermon. He seems to have done a good job of making it rather different. He has, of course, if we were doing a survey of the Old Testament, we'd probably spend more time with David than we would with Moses. But Stephen wanted them to be sure and understand how things were and why God was about to do what he was about to do. It indicates to me, I think, that the church as a whole in the first century knew a great deal more about the future than we give them credit for. One of the things in eschatology is that everybody seems to want to think that they didn't really know anything about the future then, that God hadn't told them anything, and so therefore they were ignorant of what was going to come. Ignorant of such things as the rapture and things like that. And that, of course, is not true, and this sermon probably proves that as well as anything I've run across. So we'll finish up Moses and the tabernacle tonight and take a look at Joshua and David and Solomon and then draw Stephen's conclusion for him and then observe his execution, his murder, by the officials. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:44. And we'll take a look at the exegesis of how Old Testament believers learned about salvation. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our Bible class. This is so that every believer can be in fellowship and prepared to study God's Word. And when you believe in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, you are entered into union with Christ forever. Nothing can take you out of that union with Him. It is therefore an eternal union, and you become a member of the royal family by being born again. You are born from above, born anew, born by the Holy Spirit. You are thus a member of the royal family, and nothing can take you out of that family any more than you cannot be the parent, the child of the parents who bore you. However, there is a place where we can get out of line, and that's called sin. And there are three kinds: mental attitudes, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. And every time you sin, mentally or otherwise, you go out of fellowship and your old sin nature takes over. On the other hand, we have 1 John 1:9, which allows us to make sure we're in fellowship. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do this, of course, moment by moment. You should be in fellowship by the time you get here. I shouldn't have to even mention this, but I do every once in a while just for fun. Everybody needs to be in fellowship. That way they can be filled with the Spirit and thus have illumination on the Scripture we'll study. When you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit controls your life. And so your life is made up of really two choices. Either the Holy Spirit runs your life 100% or the old sin nature does. And you get to make the choice. God's a gentleman, He lets you choose. So we'll take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our study of the Sermon of Stephen. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful tonight that we have heroes of the faith that we can emulate, such as Stephen. Recognize that down through the ages there have been many men and women who have given their lives for their faith, who have refused to recant under very trying circumstances, and have become martyrs for the faith. So we look to you tonight to teach us again from this passage and from this man some of the things that we need to understand in order to have the kind of courage that Stephen had. Help us to do that and to develop that kind of courage, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the last section that we're working on is Moses and the Tabernacle of Witness. The tabernacle, of course, was what the Jews used in the wilderness for 40 years. And in fact, the tabernacle continued to be used right down to the time of David. David went out and brought the articles. He built a new tent, actually. He made a new tent. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant in and put it in a new tent. The old tent and some of the other furniture was left out at Shiloh. And there it remained and became another place at which worship was carried out. And in fact, until the temple was completed, the Shiloh holy place was one of the places that they sacrificed to God, the God of Israel. So Moses and the Tabernacle of Witness is our next subject, and we're looking at verse 44. Our fathers had the Tabernacle of Witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now the point here is that truth has always been available to the Jews and to their leaders. Now the fact that they don't use that freedom is something else again. That is, they have not taken advantage of the information God gave to them. So the possession of truth by the rebels is an issue. Now of course you understand that this has a double application. He is not only going back to the rebels in the past, but he's saying that the Sanhedrin standing in front of him are just as much rebels as the Jews were in the Old Testament. So he's simply comparing the old with the new. And that's why he spent so much time with Moses, because there was so much rebellion under Moses, where the people just absolutely refused over and over again to accept the word of God or to obey it once they had learned what it was. So this is the last section of his commentary on Moses. And he begins with the fact that the official title of the Old Testament tabernacle was literally the Tent of the Testimony. In fact, we've done a whole doctrine on this. We won't go over that tonight, but it's Hay Skene, S-K-E-N-E, to Marturu, T-O-U-M-A-R-T-U-R-I-O-U, to Marturu. So, Hay Skene to Marturu, the Tent of the Testimony, literally, is what that says. Now, you remember last week we went over a brief resume of the entire tabernacle and how it was set up. And that was designed to show you that the Tent of the testimony in the Old Testament is the word edut, which looks like so, E-D-U-T. And it means the same thing that marturion means in the New Testament, that is, to give public and legal testimony about the truth, even at the cost of your life. And that, of course, is what this tent was all about. It was a place where God gave the truth to the Jews. And he gave it through the mouth of Moses, who was the communicator of doctrine. Now, we've gone through a lot of the rebellions that went place against his rebellions that took place against his communication, and by now you should have some idea of how that works. God was never too pleased with the rebels. In fact, I might point out that not once during the entire period of the wilderness, from the Exodus to the conquest, not once did God ever come down on the side of the rebels. And what happened was, time after time, the mixed multitude would start griping. A leader would arise to lead against the communicator of doctrine. The conspiracy would grow and foment. And God would tell Moses he was going to wipe out the people. And Moses would pray for the people so that they could not be wiped out. And then God would wipe out the troublemakers. Now you'd think after three or four times they would have learned, but they never seemed to. And of course that's certainly no different today. So the tent of the testimony was to our fathers in the wilderness, literally belonged to our fathers. The Greek language makes their possessors a little different than we do. So they use the imperfect tense of the verb eimi, which looks like so, E-I-M-I, and here it's E-N, long E, for the imperfect tense. And the imperfect is used to show continuing action in past time, which means that the tent continued to be with the Jews from the point of time when Moses constructed it right on down to the days of David. So from Moses to David, the place where God met the people and showed his power and his miraculous appearances was always the tent of the testimony. The testimony, of course, being the testimony to God himself, as well as to the Jews. It went worked both ways. So the tent of testimony, let's translate that, kept on being. Kept on existing or being, literally, with our fathers in the wilderness. Twice, we'll translate this with, as a dative of accompaniment, patrosin hemon. And this is the dative case of the word pater, which we're quite aware of here since our church is named after the word for father, pater, and the word for family, which comes from that word. Pater means father, and patria, or patrian, as we use it here, means family. This is father, and this is family. We named our church Patrian Church because we named our church after the royal family of God, the fact that all born-again believers belong to the body of Christ and to the great family of God. So we are all members of the same family. Here, it's the plural of father, and that means, of course, with our fathers. And that was true, of course, for almost 500 years. The tent of witness, or tent of testimony, was with the Jews. While they were wandering in the wilderness, it was their guide. The Shekinah glory cloud of Jesus Christ rested right over the top of that tent, and it stayed there all the time, except when they were supposed to move. Then it would rise up from the tabernacle, look like a big atomic bomb cloud over the tabernacle, and then it would move off in one direction, whatever direction God wanted the Jews to move. Now, it was a wonderful cloud in a lot of ways, in that it provided heat at night so that they didn't have to burn fires. They had automatic heat. God heated them at night, and then in the daytime, it acted as an air conditioner in the desert. Now, if you're going to be in the desert for any length of time, an air conditioner is not a bad thing to have. Now, Oklahoma, for instance. Now, this isn't really a desert, but it's close, at least in the summertime. We have desert temperatures. So we get a chance to see a little bit about how it is to travel in hot weather in Oklahoma in the summertime, especially in August. We've had such a marvelous July. I hope the August turns out to be as good. Perhaps it's from having a wet spring, and maybe that keeps it cool for the rest of the summer. At least I hope so. All right, this is the date of accompaniment then. And it's interesting because wherever the cloud was, that's where God made his physical presence known to the Jews. That is, when they woke up in the morning, they looked over at the tent of the tabernacle, and what they saw was the cloud of testimony over the tent of testimony. Out here is the fence that goes around it, and it's the court of the Gentiles, and here's the holy place in here, and the Holy of Holies in here. Now, the priests, now notice the people could go into this court. Only the priests could go into the holy place, the tribe of Levi, and only the high priest, plus Moses, could go into the Holy of Holies. So it was progressively more discriminating. You could, everyone could go here, only priests could go here, the high priest and Moses were the only two men who could go into this, and the high priest only got to go in once a year. And actually, I should have drawn this over the holy place, the Holy of Holies, because that's where it sat. It didn't sit over the outside area here, it sat up here. The Ark of the Covenant was right underneath it. And that Ark was viewed as the footstool of God. And actually, they weren't too stupid when they tried to lead the children of Israel astray. They made a golden calf, and what they wanted to do was to replace the Ark of the Covenant by the golden calf. And the idea was, since there were, they understood that Baal was the bull god, the god of he was a cow and a bull as well as a god, and they wanted to show, theoretically, that God was master of Baal. Now, of course, it didn't show that at all. All that did was teach people to worship the golden calf, which was the footstool of God. So it didn't really work out. But God's system usually works out better than man's. So this is the way the place looked. And when the tribes were out here, three tribes on this side, three tribes on this side, three tribes on this side, three tribes on this side. On the east was Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And the Levites, certain Levites, and of course one family was here, one family was here, one family was here, and one family of Levites was here. So headquarters plus the Levites surrounded the tabernacle, and that was so that they could pick it up and move it. Whenever they got ready to move, they had to move the whole tabernacle, and it all came apart in pieces. And each of the family of Aaron, each of the family of families of Levi, had a set of things that they carried with them when the nation was on the move. Gershom, Merari, and I forget the third one, but there were three sons, and then, of course, Aaron and his sons stayed here along with Moses and Miriam. So when they got ready to move, they had a definite marching order, and that's part of the book of Numbers. You can find it there. It's all laid out for you in a chapter or two and tells you how they camped. But every time the Shekinah glory cloud lifted up and moved, they broke camp and they followed in a column. They followed where the Shekinah glory cloud went. And that's how they knew exactly where to go all through the wilderness during the entire period of the wilderness wanderings. Now, there's a very interesting article in this month's Biblical Archaeology. There is a... Of course, the historical and traditional place for Mount Sinai is down on the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. I can show you that. Here's Sinai Peninsula. It goes like this. And here's the Red Sea and the Nile and the Mediterranean. And here's Egypt over here. And most people think that Mount Sinai is down here in these big mountains down in the south of Mount Sinai. However, there is a great mountain up here also. It's a huge mountain, and it has some very interesting things at it. It has, for instance, a cleft, a little cave in the rock right on top of the mountain, very similar to the cleft in the rock in which Moses hid while the Lord passed by him. And it has a set of 12 masebot, or memorial stones, that are set up in front of an altar made of unhewn stones, exactly like the altars that Moses was told to build. And there are some other things about that mountain that lay a fairly good claim to being Mount Sinai. So, you know, we have no way of knowing. We don't know whether they went this way or whether they went this way. We know they crossed the Red Sea, but where they went then, we just really don't know where a lot of those place names are today. So we can't really pin down whether they took a southern journey or a northern journey. But this is a very interesting mountain, and it's kind of interesting that there were 12 stones, exactly the same number that there were tribes of Israelites, and they were set up exactly in the order and in the way that the Bible says that Moses set up the 12 stones of memorial in front of the stone altar when they had the ceremony for accepting the Mosaic Law. Now, there's some other things about that mountain that tend to make it at least an interesting possibility. You have to remember that all we have is tradition about Mount Sinai. I mean, let's face it, the raspberry bush is not the burning bush. That's what the monks down there will show you if you go down to St. Catherine's Monastery. They'll show you a raspberry bush, and they'll tell you that's the burning bush. Well, if you're that gullible, I guess you deserve to believe it, but... there is, of course, that bush simply was protected only during the time that God was using it as a microphone. After he quit using it as a microphone, it probably either burned up or died like any other plant did. But at any rate, if you go down there, they'll show you the burning bush and all these other places. And so the Jews are out here in this wilderness and desert of Sinai. There's very little water out here. And you have to know where the water supply is. And in order to, of course, even that's even with just a small number of people. So with a huge nation, you can understand why they were always running out of water. They'd move in and drink the place dry in a few days. So God had to continuously and habitually provide water for them so that they could make their way and not die of thirst. And, of course, that was one of the ways he tested them. That's why we refer to a no-water situation as testing for believers, a place where you don't think there's anywhere else you can go, nothing else you can do. It's all over. You're going to reach one of those sooner or later if you haven't yet. And it's going to be a tough thing if you're not ready for it. It's best to know enough doctrine to be prepared instead of having to scramble around trying to get the doctrine after you have the test. It's a little late then. Doctrine comes into our souls line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. And you'll discover if you stay consistent in doctrine. It's interesting. I met one of the original deacons of our church last night in the grocery store, and don't look a whole lot different than he did when he was a deacon. He was one of the founders of the church, and very nice man. I stayed with he and his wife a couple times when I was coming up here to teach, and then they left with that bunch that left, and so I asked him where he's going to church. He's not, but they do pray for us, so I wanted you to know that. They may be out of fellowship because they've broken the commandment not to forsake the assembly together of themselves, but at least they're praying for us. So I want you to know that and pass on their greetings. I won't tell you who it is because that wouldn't be fair, but it was nice to see them again and to see that at least they're still getting along all right. And anyway, he wanted to know about how we were doing, so I told him how the church was doing and everything. And then I said so long. But it was interesting. He didn't pass his no-water situation. And neither did a number of others who were with him at the time. They just simply flocked. And so today, they're total casualties of the angelic conflict. They're sitting at home doing nothing. They're not taking part in any local church. They're not exercising their spiritual gifts. They're not studying the Word of God. They're just casualties. Now, they have a lot of doctrine in their background, and therefore they still have a little bit of a veneer. But in essence, they're total casualties. You might just as well bury them. They're dead spiritually. And that's a pity. And you're going to face that same choice one of these days, whether or not you can survive a no-water situation without being defeated. And I don't know what it'll be. It might be the death of a child. It might be breakup of your marriage, not due to your fault. It might be a number of things. You might marry the wrong person. Some of you still have that choice ahead of you yet. So you have a lot of opportunities to mess up or to run into situations that God has permitted so that you can see how well you'll do under pressure. So these are no other situations. Elijah faced his and passed it with flying colors. And it took a lot of guts to be relaxed under the situation he was in. No food, no water. He had to depend on the ravens to bring him food morning and evening. If you depend, those are crows, by the way. I don't know if you've ever depended on crows. We had about eight of them out here on our building last Sunday when I left. And they flew down, got a drink, and then flew onto the trees. But I sure hate to depend on a crow for anything. But Elijah had to. He had to depend on those dumb crows. And they bring him food every morning and every evening. I don't know where they got it from. I don't know whether God created it miraculously or whether he sent the crows in somewhere to get it or just what. But they knew where to get it, and they brought it out every day, regular clockwork. And finally, the brook dried up, and there was no water to drink. And you say, well, why didn't God keep the water coming? Well, he could have, but it was time for Elijah to move. Now, Elijah didn't know that. He probably just assumed God let the water dry up. That's another test I have to face. Will I die of thirst, or will I find some water? And he was out in the middle of the desert again when he was hiding there. And so he made his way all the way over to the Mediterranean coast and made a forced march, probably at night. And there God introduced him to a widow and her son. And she invited him in to share the last little bit of food she had. And, of course, the result, you all know the results. It was rather miraculous. The oil jar never ran dry, and neither did the flour jar. And they ate bread all through the drought, 3.5 years' worth of it. So, and then, of course, the woman had to face a no-water situation, too. Know what her no-water situation was? Her only son died. With Elijah living right there in the house, God let that child die. And the widow was brokenhearted. She'd believed and she'd been converted to the God of Elijah and was worshiping him, but she was a young believer and she didn't pass the test. She failed. She became bitter against God and against Elijah both. You remember what God had to do? Raise the boy from the dead through Elijah. And then the woman believed again. Now you see, she flunked and Elijah passed. But there are two good examples of no water situation that are exactly like the ones that the Jews faced over and over again in the wilderness. You can't survive without water. If God has provided it for you in the past, can you trust Him to provide it for you in the future? And the answer is yes. We face a no-water situation as a church every month. Glenn Jones gets to face a no-water situation every time he tries to pay the bills. And so he has to pass the test as a treasurer. That's one job I wouldn't want to have as treasurer in this church. It'd be an awful job to have because being grace-giving, he doesn't know that he can depend on X amount to come in at any time. It just comes in and gobs or nothing. And so he has to relax and say, okay, Lord, when you're ready to bring it in, I'm ready to spend it. Now, some of you work in job situations where that's the same. Feast or famine. Sometimes you have more jobs than you can do. Other times nobody calls. So you understand that business. And that's a no-water situation. And if God has delivered you in the past, He can deliver you in the future. That's the lesson that the Jews should have learned but didn't. So the tent of testimony was with our fathers in the wilderness. And that's the wilderness of Sinai. And it's a very fascinating place. And the last phrase then is in the wilderness, ente eremo. And again, this is the locket of case. It tells us where they were located. In the wilderness. Now, they traveled in a lot of different wildernesses. They were in the wilderness of Zin. They were in the wilderness of Maon. They were in the wilderness of Paran. They were in the Judean wilderness. They were in a lot of wildernesses. Off and on over 40 years, so they got a lot of opportunity to face no water situations. So notice that they had the truth. Now, we know that the truth speaks of Jesus Christ because we went back and we saw the whole thing last week. Let's go back to see how they constructed that tent. Let's see if I can find where it starts. Let's start in chapter 25, verse 1. Now Yahweh spoke unto Moses and said, speak unto the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From every man who gives it willingly with his heart shall you take my offering. Now what does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like 2 Corinthians 9:7? Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Bring me an offering of every man who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. So what's this business of tithing? You'll notice Moses did not say bring the tithes then. The tithes were instituted as a national income tax. It was designed to take care of the Levites, the bureaucrats. And it had nothing to do with giving to the Lord whatsoever. So, except that God was the king, he was the, they had what we call a theocracy. God was the commander of the nation. He was chief of the nation. So he got the taxes and the gifts, supposedly. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. They can bring gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and acacia wood, oil for light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate of the high priest, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings thereof, even so shall you make it. Now that was Moses' test. Is he going to get it done? Is he going to get the construction project finished? Now the first thing that they make is the Ark of Acacia Wood. We saw that in the Holy of Holies last week. And it was a little tiny thing, really. It was only 24 inches long. That's only 2 feet. And let's see, it was 2 cubits and a half. That's 836. And 9 is 45. 45 inches long. That's almost 4 feet long. That's probably about as far as from one side of this to the other. And then about, it was 2 and a half, cubit and a half the height, a cubit and a half the breadth. 45 by 18 and 9 is 27 inches wide. I believe that's right. And then it was 27 inches tall. So it was a very small box, really. It wasn't all that big. It only had to have 3 things in it. It had the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the 10 commandments, or the 10 words, on 2 tablets. That's all really it had in it, just the representation of 3 of the different kinds of sins that the Jews committed. Then the cherubim above it. So this is, of course, a mercy seat. This is the top that goes on it. We saw that last week, too. And it was to be carried with 4 rings, 2 rings of gold on each corner, or 1 ring of gold on each corner, and then there's some staves that went through them, and you were to pick them up by the handles and not touch the ark. You touch the handle. Now, notice in verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat above the ark, or above, on top of the ark, literally, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. So what's the testimony? What's the Eidut? To the Jews, are those 3 things that are inside. And you know why they're there? They're there so that the Jews will remember that they're consistent rebels. God doesn't want them to forget that they're always rebelling. So he lets them take along as a testimony 3 representatives of the kind of rebellion they're worst at. They rebel against God's provision, the pot of manna. They don't like his food. Manna means what is it. And they didn't like the what is it. They wanted it to be gone. They wanted quails or onions or something, shallots, even garlic. So why anybody would want garlic instead of manna, I don't know, but they did. And secondly, they rebelled against his commandments. The 10 commandments are the commands of God. And they rebelled against those. They couldn't even wait till he got down off the mountain to break the commandments. And finally, they rebelled against God's communicators. And Aaron's rod that budded was a mark of rebellion against the communicators of God's word. So they were 3-time losers. And God wanted them to remember that, and that's what the testimony was all about. God wanted them to remember that they had rebelled every chance they got. And there I will meet you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So there's where Moses and God talked mouth to mouth, peh lepeh. And that's where he learned what the people were responsible for. So there's the ark. And then the table of showbread, or the golden lampstand, I guess, is next. Now, it's always shown as a menorah. I guess it probably was, because that's the way it's described. And that's where the idea of the menorah comes from, the 7-branch candlestick. Verse 31, and you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten wood shall a lampstand be made. Its shafts, its branches, its bowls, its knobs, and its flowers shall be all the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. So there it is. That's the so-called menorah. Verse 37, you shall make the seven lamps thereof. There's seven lamps, one in the middle, three on each side. Then the curtains are next. And that starts in 26:1. I'm sorry, I did leave one. I left the table of showbread out. Sorry about that. The table of showbread actually comes before the golden... Yes, comes before the golden lampstand. So the table of showbread is up here. By the way, the fact that the altar of incense isn't mentioned here leads some people to believe that the altar of incense was also in the Holy of Holies, that the ark was in the center, and that the altar of incense was right here, just inside the curtain, and that only the table, only the menorah and the table of showbread were in the outer court, or in the priest's section, the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. And that the altar of incense was actually inside that curtain. And the way that these, the way that God gives the directions to Moses, that seems to make fairly good sense. The altar of incense, of course, is prayer, and prayer is the way that the Jews approached God. God was located right over the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore, your prayers would go right out, right over the altar of incense into the presence of God. That's the idea behind it anyway. So now we have the curtains of linen. Must have been really pretty. There are some reproductions of these. There are linen curtains, and there are goat's hair curtains, and then there's a covering of ram skin for the tent covering. Was made out of badger skins. Then the boards and sockets for the big fence around it. Those are the boards and sockets. The then, of course, we have, notice it says, the overlay of gold. So, again, these boards and sockets are made out of gold and wood both. And the inner veil is made. And then the outer veil is made. So the, he gives them directions for each one of these things as he goes through. And then in verse chapter 27, there's the bronze or the brass altar, bronze altar. That, of course, was out here. Now, it was 7.5 feet long and... 7.5 feet wide. It was a huge altar, and it was 4 feet tall. So it was quite a big altar. And you should make the horns on it and so forth. Then the court of the tabernacle is next. Court of the tabernacle. That starts in verse 9, 27:9. You should make the court of the tabernacle. Hangings of fine twined linen for 100 cubits along one side. So this is 150, let's see, it's 180 feet plus, 100 cubits, I got to convert that. It's 18 inches per cubit, so that's 180 feet. Okay, 180 feet long. Now, let's see, 3 times 100 is 300. It's about two-thirds the length of a football field. That'll help you get how long it was. This big, big, big fence around there. I don't know if they played football. And you have some advice on the gate of the court, how the gate is to be set up and made. The gate's right here. And then the oil for the lamp is... given last but not least, the specifications for that. In verse 20, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening even to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Then we have the garments of the priesthood. What does the high priest wear? What do his sons wear? What do the Levites wear? What do the family of Aaron wear, etc.? The ephod, the breastplate, that's the high priest. The Urim and the Thummim, the robe of the ephod, the holy crown, and the priestly garments. That's chapter 28. Then he gives the consecration ceremony as to how they're to be prepared for the continual burnt offering, the other offerings that they made. And last but not least is the golden altar of incense. That is in chapter 30, verse 1. And you shall make an altar to burn incense upon. You shall make it out of acacia wood, a cubit the length, a cubit the breadth, four square it shall be. It's only 18 inches square. It's a very small altar. And I saw one almost that, in fact, it was that identical size. There's an altar exactly like the golden altar of incense, only it's made out of stone. And it's located today in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, Israel. And in fact, there's another one just like it in Chicago, of all places. If you ever go to Chicago and go to the Oriental Institute there, the museum, you can see an 18 by 18 by 18 altar sitting right there in the middle of the wall with a big glass plate in front of it. And there it is with its four horns. And it's 18 by 18 by 18. I measured it while I was there. In fact, I took a picture of it. I'll probably try and show it to you one of these days. And there it is, just exactly like the golden altar, only it's made out of stone instead of out of gold. So it is, that particular size of incense altar was apparently made in stone and used in other places by Jews, as well as at the tabernacle. Okay, and then of course the last question is, who can worship there? And that is the subject of the next chapter, chapter 3. People who are going to build all this stuff. So you got to build it now that you got it, the plan. So God gave Moses the plans. I want you to notice something. Moses did it exactly like God told him to do it. He built it just like the plans that God gave to him. So in chapter 31, we start with the people who are going to do the building. And then we have the Sabbath requirement prior to the actual beginning. Then we have the incident here where Moses did not make it back down with the tablets of testimony within 40 days, so they went wild. And of course, they got discipline in verse 15 of chapter 32. And Moses interceded for them in verse 30. And in chapter 33, they had to move. And when they finally moved, God gave a second set of tablets of the law to Moses and gave him a renewed commission. And he came down, and his face was shining in chapter 34. And in 35, he tells them about the Sabbath again. And only then, after the people have rebounded, such as they were capable of doing, all this happens right in the middle between the... It's like a sandwich. Okay? Here's the bread. Here are the plans. And here's the construction. And in between, we have the failure of the people to even wait 40 days for Moses to come back. Isn't that amazing? So God puts the plans on this side, the construction on this side, and in between is the failure of the people. And in verse 4 of chapter 35, the gifts are taken up. Now everybody's back in fellowship, so... Then in verse 30 of chapter 35, Bezalel and Oholiab do their job of setting up workmen to do the jobs, cutting the stones and the linens and all the other things and putting them together, right? And then in 36, Bezalel and Oholiab, along with every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord Yahweh had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that Yahweh had commanded. And so Moses collected. Now you see, We were talking to a deacon's meeting last week about building a building back here, putting up a good-sized building to give us enough room to have a fellowship hall and some larger classrooms for our 15 to 20 member classes that we seem to have in prep school all the time. And it was interesting because I was thinking when we had the meeting, I didn't say it at the time, but I was thinking about the comparison. Nowadays, we're free to build anything. We think that if we build it, it won't work. But it's interesting that God gives gifts to men within a congregation, just as he did to the men within the congregation of Israel. And they built a beautiful tabernacle. Did it all according to plan, and when it came out at the end, it was beautiful. And they did it by free will offerings, not by collecting taxes or by putting the strong arm on people. They just did it out of pure volunteer activity. And it's interesting that there weren't just two of them. These were the sort of the, I guess you'd call them the overseers, Bezalel and Aholiab. But there were a number of wise-hearted men in whose heart Yahweh had put wisdom. Even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work to do it. So it was all volunteer. Isn't that fascinating? And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought, wherewith to make the service of the sanctuary, and they brought them yet unto him free offerings every morning. Now, we don't collect our offerings every morning here. There are big collections on Sunday, but you could bring money any day of the week you wanted to, just like they did. It wouldn't hurt my feelings any. We might get enough that we could. We've got $420 in our building fund now. So I don't know what that'll build, but not a whole lot, I'm afraid. But we do have a building fund, and eventually we hope that enough people will bring offerings into the building fund, in addition to what they give for the offering of the church, that we'll be able to have another building. We need it. We have absolutely no storage space. Every time you walk in the door and see all those chairs sitting back there, the reason they're sitting there is because there's no place else to put them. And we can't put them in the hallway because the fire inspector will hang us by the toes, so we can't put them there. We don't have enough room in this little building back here. It's packed full already. So unless we build another building, we don't have place to put things. We don't have room for our kids. They don't fit in those little rooms. Well, when we built those rooms, we thought they were big enough for anything we'd ever run into. That was before everybody started drinking the water fountain. So here we are with all these kids now, no place to put them. So we need to find some room to expand. Now, if we build it ourselves, we're going to save about 80% of the construction cost. If we have somebody else build it, we're going to pay through the nose. So it'll be interesting. We're checking out a number of things just to see how it could be done. But we have if we go the cinder block route, we have an expert on cinder block construction of buildings. Person in another church who will come down and show us how to do a metal shell building and do that at about probably one-fourth of the normal cost. And he builds metal buildings all over the country, and he's already helped Todd Kennedy and his congregation build their building. So it's one of those things where we just have to wait and see what the Lord says. We're not going to get ahead of him. We're not going to do it on credit. And that means it has to come in before we're going to spend it. Now, we had $12,000 in January, and that's all gone now. And we use it for operating expenses and capital improvements and things like that. But we need to take in the offerings. And people have to want to give. Now notice that they give like the fundies give. That is, if they have valuable things, they sell them and bring the money or the proceeds. Now, that is not, if you do it voluntarily, that's fine. If somebody says, why don't you sell your jewelry or do this, then, of course, that's wrong. That's totally wrong. It has to be done voluntarily from the standpoint of people thinking it's important to do it, just as the tabernacle was constructed. Well, again, it just goes right through the list again. It starts in verse 8 of chapter 36 with the linen curtains and the curtains of goat hair, the ram skin covering, the boards and sockets, the overlay of gold, the inner veil, the outer veil, the ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then, of course, the laver of bronze, the outer court here, and the court itself, the gate of the court, the cost of the tabernacle, which is interesting. They even kept up with how much it cost. Let's see, how much gold did they have? They had all the gold, verse 24, that was used for the work and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents, 730 shekels, according to the standard of the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, that's a lot of gold. That's probably more gold than our treasure hunter friend is going to find off Florida or wherever it is that he's found these six treasure ships. Don't you think that's enough that he got one without finding five more? I mean, he ought to share it around with other people, not just... Of course, he spent 10 years and lost a son doing it, so I guess he deserves what he gets. But it'd be nice to find something like that. I've always wanted to be a treasure hunter. We could fit out an expedition and go hunting. Well, at any rate, lots of silver. Let's see, from silver, I guess they had 100 talents of silver plus 1,775 shekels of silver. And then, of course, they had the silver, and they should have told what they did with that. And then there's bronze in verse 29. And, of course, they constructed Aaron's garments. They sewed them up. And in chapter 40, you have the great erection of the tabernacle. It's all put together, and it all works. And as soon as it's finished, verse 34 tells us of the last chapter, chapter 40, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud was sitting on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now tell me again, they didn't have any knowledge of truth. They knew everything there was to know. They just didn't choose to use any of it. Our problem is usually not that we don't know. Our problem is usually that we won't do. So, again, the source of truth is God. He's the one that gave the pattern for the tabernacle. He gave specific instructions, and Moses, Bezalel, Aholiab, and the others did exactly what he said. Kathos, even as. And this means to do something according to a pattern. Even according to the pattern he had appointed. Even according to the pattern he had appointed. This is diatasso, and again, this is a military term, diatasso. It means to give a command that the entire army is supposed to obey. Looks peculiar if you say, platoon, right face, and everybody but two people turns right. Really looks dumb. I was on a drill team most of my years in high school and college, a military drill team. In fact, for the last year or 2 years, I was at Texas. I was on the special drill team, the Rebels. There were 10 of us, and 36 of the regular Rangers. And it was a lot of fun because we got to go to places and put on snappy weapons twirling demonstrations, and that was a lot of fun. I liked that. I like flipping my M1 around and up and down and in circles and so forth. It was a lot of fun. And we even have competitions. In Houston, every high school had an ROTC unit. How do you like them apples? How many high schools in Tulsa have an ROTC unit? I don't know of any. There are any. They've escaped my attention. But we had them in every high school. And we had competitions for the entire... military, the entire corps of each school had competitions once a year, and the drill teams had competitions. And they had judges that were brought in, regular army judges, and they would determine who won. And that was always fun. We only won once the whole time I was in high school. And it was a lot of fun, but the marching was great. I enjoyed that. I really got a kick out of it. And we gave you a chance to show off your ribbons. I had 7 rows of ribbons, 3 in each row. As far as I know, I had the most ribbons of anybody who ever went to the high school in Houston. No one else that I knew have ever had that many ribbons. I created some of them myself. Not really. But they had a number of ribbons you could win. Best dress, you had to be the sharpest looking cadet in the school to win that one. Best manual of arms, they had a manual of arms competition once a week, and they would give commands, and if you messed up on any phase of the command, then you were out, and somebody else got to continue. And sooner or later, everybody makes a mistake. I won that one about 3 times, and that was about it. But it was a lot of fun, and I learned a great deal about the military from my high school days. I even went to camp in high school for, I think it was 3 or 4 weeks we went to camp. Learned a great deal later, too. I won't tell you about that. Even as he had appointed them, he gave the military command, and the entire nation moved as one. Now, you want to be sure and remember this, because this is the last time they're going to be like one on anything. The rest of the time, they're going to be squabbling and fighting and screwing up. But now, they're doing one thing right. They're going to build the tabernacle correctly. And that's what they did. So he had appointed the Aarist tents. It looks at the constant of Aarist. It looks at the entire period of time while God gave Moses the instructions. And it's sort of a culminative of Aarist also in that it culminates with the actual construction of the tabernacle. And then, of course, even as he had appointed, the one who spoke to Moses, even according to the pattern he had commanded, namely the one who spoke to Moses, Halalon to Mose, the one who spoke to Moses. Now, the one who spoke to Moses was God the Father. Sometimes God the Father, sometimes God the Son. This depended on what the particular situation was. God the Father spoke to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. God the Son often spoke through the Shekinah glory cloud to Moses. So he carried on a conversation with both members of the Trinity. Finally, the content of the doctrine. What was it all about? What doctrine did they have that they could learn from the tabernacle? We saw that last week, and we discovered that the tabernacle structure itself was designed to teach the Jews their religion. I hate to use that word. In fact, I shudder to use it, but I don't know of any other. It was designed to teach their worship system to them. And if they observed the way the tabernacle operated, they would know what they were supposed to do. And so this is poieo, P-O-I-E-S-A-I, poiesai, from poieo. And it means to make or to manufacture. And that's, of course, what they did. They manufactured it out of raw materials. That means they had to build molds and melt the metal down, and they had to fix sewing women together so they could do it. And autain is the word it. To manufacture it has to do with the tabernacle. It refers to the tabernacle. And then we have another statement that it was done exactly according to schedule, kata tan tupan, according to the type, according to the pattern. The type is the pattern. And this is a very interesting word, too. It looks like so, tupan. And it means that God gave them a pattern and told them to build it according to the pattern which he had seen. And this, again, is relative pronoun, the pattern which he had seen. This is the perfect of hala'o, meaning to see. Which he had seen, this is the pluperfect perfect. Refers back to the fact that apparently God used something like television to show Moses what it should look like. And he had a picture in his mind when he went back down the mountain of exactly what that tabernacle was supposed to look like. So he had seen it, and God had given him a command, build it this way. He gave the command to the people did it. They took up the offerings, they built the building, and when they finished, it was paid for. And that's the way to build. It's really the best way. Well, we'll close here, and we'll pick it up in verse 45 next week with Joshua. We'll notice that that tabernacle was handed over to the next generation. It was handed over to the generation of Joshua for the conquest. And it took part, went right along with the Jews. Everywhere they went, so did the tabernacle of testimony. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we pray tonight that we might learn from this example. It takes up most of the last half of the book of Exodus. Consequently, it is interesting that the only time that we can think of, except for the actual Exodus itself, that this generation was ever positive was during the building of the tabernacle. And yet they flunked the prosperity test. No sooner had they built the tabernacle than they flunked again. So we learn from this a lot of things. We learn some principles of free will giving. We learn some principles of obeying the commands of God. We learn some lessons about how to finance things. We learn a lot of things from the way the Jews built their tabernacle. We pray that we will be obedient to your word to us, that as the opportunities come, as the years go by, to do those things which are in your plan for this congregation, that you will help us to accomplish them decently and in order, and with everything that is necessary to get the job done. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.